hope you enjoy this message from Eastside C3, a location of C3 Church, Christchurch.
James chapter 4, verse 1. I sought the Lord earlier this week as to what I would preach about, and I had in mind to preach a faith-building message. To be honest, I feel plenty of faith in the room. And you can build a great church with faith, like the faith that is in this room. But there are all sorts of things that threaten to undercut what God would do. And one of the things that I think could undercut what God has in mind to do in this church is addressed in this text. James chapter 4, verse 1, James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, whether we like it or not, quarrels are a part of life. Little children fight or who gets to eat off the purple plate. They go to school and they have rows in the playground. They go to high school and there's just so much drama there. They graduate, they head to university or into the workplace, and they say, "I'm so glad to be away from all of the drama of high school," but there's still drama, and they're still right in the very middle of it. People get married and they fight over whatever. So, dealing with our tendency to quarrel is an inescapable part of our social life. And why this is no mystery at all. All people are born with a sin nature. It is a consequence of the fall of man. There has only ever been one guy in all of human history who has managed to circumvent a sinful nature, and he had to be of divine origin and born of a virgin to do it. So, sin comes naturally to us. We all sin. It is our second nature. And sin is inherently an exercise of self-exaltation. It is an exercise of selfishness, of self-centeredness, and prideful rebellion. It is not, and it is never, about the glory of God. It is not, and it is never, about love for neighbor. Sin alienates us both from God and from neighbors. Sin is never in the best interest of any of our relationships. Sin is never a force for social good in any context. It is always disruptive. It is always divisive. And what James points out here is that our sinfulness is the root cause of all of our arguments, all of our fights, all of our quarrels. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases this verse this way in the Message. Where do you think that all of these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Fight for it deep inside yourselves. Quarrels come from sin within. We want our own way and we fight to get it. We fight inside ourselves, and then out of the overflow of this corrupt inner disquiet and turmoil, we fight each other. Sometimes We fight even unto war. But mostly we just fight unto a spat. Just a bit of bickering here, a little bit of feuding there, just to squabble, just to quarrel, just to tiff. Harmless stuff, right? Well, it's worthy of note and it's worthy of pause that the Bible teaches that genocides and church quarrels share the same root and kernel, the rebellious, sinful heart of man. Now, many of us here will be Christians. That means that we are now people whom Jesus has freely justified. We are those who have been liberated from the bondage of sin by the power of the gospel. We are those who are presently being sanctified, meaning that we are becoming more and more like Jesus, and we are living more and more victoriously over sin. And we Christians, we also live with a confident hope of the fulfillment of the promise of God, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion on that day of Christ Jesus. We look forward to the day when Christ will return. And as John says, seeing him, we shall be like him. And the Bible points to this coming day, a day which will inaugurate the future life of the church, and we will live together peacefully in the presence of God for all of eternity without the presence of sin of any kind. And of course, because there will be no sin of any kind, there will be no quarrels of any kind. This will be when the kingdom of God comes in full. But meanwhile, here we are. Here we are. Here we are in Shirley, 2019. The kingdom of God has not yet come in full. And so, just as there are quarrels in the life of the home or in the playground or in the workplace, so too the church has to deal with the threat and the challenge of quarrels. Even though quarrels in the church are expressly forbidden by God, even though quarrelsomeness is decisively out of character for people with renewed minds, people with lives that have been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, even though quarrels are precisely the opposite of what Jesus prayed for and wills for his church, for some reason, they still happen. And Satan loves it. He loves it because everything that he does is to dishonor God, and his chief objective is to mar the bride of Christ. And when we quarrel in the church, actively instigating every argument, most often they come from within us. So don't blame him for everything. Take some responsibility, right? We instigate quarrels with our loose lips and our corrupted desires, and Satan just sits back, he looks on, he smiles, he just throws the occasional log on the fire of our feuding, and the world looks on and says, if that's the church, no thanks, because I've got enough quarrels of my own. I don't need a place to find more. The early church was no different. We often think romantically about the early church, but there was plenty of petty quarreling in the early church. And that's why a lot of the letters in the Bible that were written directly to New Testament churches, they identify quarreling either as a real problem that needs to be dealt with or a little fox that needs to be caught and shot before it becomes a real problem. So let me be really clear. Quarreling is not a feature of God's plan for this church. This is a no quarrel zone. It is not our culture in C3. Our culture is not quarreling. Our culture is unity. And if we are fighting, we are fighting alongside one another against sin, against the devil's schemes, to preserve unity, to build the church up in love, and to bring glory to God in the eyes of all. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're fighting for. And that's the positive alternative. That's what we could have. Instead of quarreling, we could have unity. We could be united in Christ. That's what we are. Let's be that. We could devote ourselves to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We could love one another. We could give one another the benefit of the doubt. And we could live with sweet reasonableness. We could commit to pursuing the unity and the peace of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I urge you, Eastside, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. These quarrels are not worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You're above that. You're better than that. I urge you to be united. Or we could just keep on quarreling. We could just keep on arguing and bickering and fighting. We could generate and perpetuate relational rifts over things that don't even really matter. But as Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. In other words, if we really committed to quarreling, it could just be fatal to our lives together. But this is God's will for us as believers, that we would be known for genuine love, genuine unity under Christ, and not at all for quarrels. The psalmist writes, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And when we dwell together in the house of God, when the church forsakes quarrels, preserves unity, it is truly a beautiful thing to behold, and it is pleasing to God, and it is good and pleasant for everyone else. And why can't we be that church? Why can't we be the church that Jesus prayed and died for us to be? What's stopping us? Is there any reason that we can't be a church that reflects the unity of the Godhead and commends God to unbelievers with our love for one another? I can't see a good reason why not. We can be all things through Christ who gives us strength. So let's be that church in his strength that he provides. By the way, Christian unity doesn't mean that we will never have or that we are forbidden to have differences of opinion. Because ignoring differences makes for a very shallow unity. Christian unity doesn't mean that we are never upset or disappointed. Listen, I have been hurt, I've been disappointed, I've been lied to, I've been misrepresented, I've been misunderstood, I've been betrayed, I've been heartbroken, and I'm still here loving the church, and I'm still believing that we can dwell and we can walk and we can work together in unity. And I will be in the church until the day that I die or that trumpet blows. Either way, we can find a way. We can find a way. And those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. That's us. That's us. A commitment to unity doesn't mean that we won't have differences along the way. A commitment to unity means that we work through our differences in a Christ-like and Christ-honoring way, pointing to the lavish grace of Christ, forgiving one another, patiently bearing with one another, and loving one another. All right. Well, there's a lot more that I could say. But in the next 5 minutes or so, let me just say a few practical things about how I try to go about dealing with grievances that I have in a Christ-like way, in every context. So this is going to be helpful for every context, the church, the home, the workplace, whatever. And I'm still learning this myself. I haven't mastered this. Like so much of Christian living, it is much easier to talk about how to properly deal with grievances than it is to actually properly deal with grievances. But hopefully some of these ideas will help us to shoot that little fox of quarreling and further establish unity in all of our contexts of life. Let me just be really candid and really practical to finish. And I'm going to read to you from Matthew 7. If you have your Bibles, you can come with me there. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 1 through to 5. This little passage I find the most helpful for this task of dealing with grievances. It says this in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice a log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now, the world loves this passage. This is the world's most favorite bit of scripture because of what they think that it says. They think that what it says is that we are never to judge anyone ever, and we should all just attend to our own specks and our own planks. We just mind our own issues and sin. We pay no mind to the issues and the sin of others. But that is quite obviously not what it says. The climax of this picture that Jesus paints here is that we are actually able to see clearly enough to assist our brother with the speck in his eye. Yeah. So Jesus is not saying that we are never to judge under any circumstances. He is saying that we're actually to judge well. And so often, we don't judge well. Most of the time, when we get ourselves into trouble, it's on account of our bad judgment. But if instead we judge soberly, we judge righteously, we judge with patience and humility, not only will we spare ourselves pain, but we can also be helpful to others. Now, when I find myself angry or upset with someone, the first thing that I ought to do is stop and ask myself, am I seeing this right? Or do I have a plank in my eye? Is their behavior really the problem, or am I the problem? Is my attitude or my perspective the problem? A lot of the time, I'm at least part of the problem. And so I always need to pray. Sometimes I need to repent. I need to work through things with God to get to the point where I'm not being spiteful, I'm not being sinful, I'm not being unloving in my approach, because that'll do nobody any good. Slow down. Take a deep breath. Take your time. Now, a lot of the time, that's actually where my grievances stop, because I realize that I'm the one with the issue. Who knows, in marriage, you're usually the one with the issue. Or I'm just blowing things right out of proportion, right? Or whatever. But suppose I go through this process in prayer and I come out the other side, and the person's actions or the person's attitude or whatever, it's still troubling me. And I think that the right thing to do is not only to forgive them in my heart, which I always need to do, but I also need to bring their behavior up with them. One of the things we quite often say to our kids when they come to tell tales is we ask them this question: are you trying to get them into trouble, or are you trying to get them out of trouble? Are you trying to get them into trouble, or are you trying to get them out of trouble? Now, I want to get to the place where I can honestly say, I'm trying to get them out of trouble. My desire here is that they know grace and love and help. So I go through this process, and I think I need to bring it up with them, or what I perceive to be their sin. Guess who I bring it up with? Them. Them. You bring it up with them. The Bible is very clear. If you have an issue with somebody, if it is at all possible, the first person that you talk about your issue with after God should be them. We need to get way better at that. As soon as you bring another person into the mix, you've complicated things. You've made negotiating the whole dynamic a lot trickier. And I think it comes intuitively to us, and the church is the worst at this. When we have an issue, we have a grievance, we try to add weight to it by recruiting other people to our cause, recruiting other people to our point of view. So that when I go to Paul with my issue, instead of saying, Paul, I feel this or I think this, now I go to them and I say, well, there's a whole bunch of us and we think this. Don't do that. Never do that. Typically, when a person says to me and a bunch of others think this, I say, who? Tell me their names. Let's get them all and bring them into this room. And typically, the bunch of others are unidentified and exaggerated. Now, personally, I've got a lot of respect for I think, and I've got no respect for we think. No respect. You own your I. You talk to the person that you have the issue with privately. Now, there are exceptions. For example, husbands and wives talk. They do. We're all for husbands and wives talking, I suppose. However, even in that context, I need to be careful not to gossip to Dawn. And Dawn, who is a much better person than me, she's always very quick to call me out when I'm not being humble, when I'm not being loving towards others in my speech. Okay, sometimes part of the process of me deciding whether or not an issue is somebody else's or mine, or whether I need to address it with the person or not, involves me getting the counsel of others. When it does, don't drop hints either. Try to talk to somebody who is mature, somebody who will challenge you to repent if your attitude is wrong, or to humbly work through your grievances if it's you that's been wronged. And when you go to talk through an issue with someone that has offended you, be calm. Okay? I love the way the NIV puts Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. We all need to be patient men, except for the woman. You need to be patient woman. Be calm. Be calm. Don't go in with guns blazing, fingers pointing. Pour water on the fire, not kerosene. Collect yourself. Be humble. Remember, the desired outcome is that they experience your grace, not your wrath. Now, James goes on to give further good advice. Verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's the opposite of us naturally, isn't it? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because we are kind of like, oftentimes, slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. We've got to work this out. Because it says this in James 1, verse 9, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what we want. That's what we want here in this church. We want a culture where the righteousness of God is being exhibited and displayed and projected out into our communities. Anyway, let's finish here. I get the hint. Let me finish here. Let me finish with this. We are to be known for love and unity. This is how they'll know that you are his disciples, by your love for one another. We are to be known for love and unity. It is a great tragedy, and it is a demonic robbery that the church has a reputation, the bride of Christ has a reputation for gossip, for quarreling, for division, and for being so quick to fight over things that don't even matter. The things that we get upset about, they don't even matter. And this is the revelation that everyone here has to have, so that we no longer quarrel and we mobilize together to reach people as we ought to. This is your house. This is your house. Everything that happens here because we create it or we allow it. And we, not me, you can make this a quarrel-free zone. You can do it. We just create a culture where we love one another, where we speak well of one another, that we talk to one another when we need to, and we never talk about each other unless we're talking positively about each other. You just got to get a rein on that little bit of flesh in your mouth. This is your house. So let's make every effort to make the peace of Christ a lived out, visible reality in this place. And if you will do that, this place will explode. This place will flourish. This place will grow. If you will do that. Will you do that? Let's do that. Let's all stand as we finish. And let's all pray now. Lord, you said in your word that when two or more people agree concerning anything, that it would be done. We know this is your will. God, we ask for your help. We need your help. We need your help to have a profound unity that compels the lost to come in. May they see something radically different about the way that we love one another in this place. Help us to forgive our enemies. Let us be one, just as you are one with the Father. May we be one with you and with one another. God, I pray for this magnificent church. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would dwell richly among us and help us to be the people that you have called us to be. We pray for Paul and Sue. God, I pray that you would bless them. God, I pray that you would strengthen them. God, I pray that you would do great things through them. Lord, anoint them, we pray. Lord, give them vision. Give them strategy. Give them patience. Give them strength. And may this church here in Shirley, the east side of Christchurch, may it accomplish everything that you have purposed for it.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To learn more about our church, visit c3chch.org.